2 Corinthians 4, we're going to be reading again this week the first 7 verses. But before we do so, I want to think about how the gospel spread in the early church. Because when we think about the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, many of us think about the powerful preaching, particularly of Peter and Paul, and the incredible miracles that accompanied them. And we tend to assume that Christianity spread as rapidly as it did because of the preaching of the apostles alone. And I don't think that's an accurate perception of what happened in the first 20 years of the church. The book of Acts absolutely highlights the ministries of Peter and Paul, but it does not teach that the gospel spread only because of the apostles' evangelistic preaching. So that as I read the book of Acts, I see the gospel given in 3 contexts. And one of those is the giving of the gospel by an individual Christian in a personal conversation with an unsaved person. So the book of Acts gives a few examples of this, but Acts 8:4 is very interesting. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." That verse suggests that the spread of the gospel was as dependent on the individual witness of the average Christian as it was on the preaching of the apostles. And as we continue to consider the task of evangelism, that task is given to each one of us. The world around us will not be reached for Jesus unless individual Christians, you and I, preach the gospel in our private lives. So the task of evangelism is individual, personal, and it is relational. Let's read 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, and I will show you where we see that need of personal, relational witness. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." This past summer, I listened to a sermon on evangelism that had been recommended by a friend of mine. The preacher was a man I know, a man I've met before. He was a former missionary and a former pastor. He's now a Bible college president. And as he was talking about evangelism, he gave many stories of people that were saved through the evangelistic efforts of himself and of others in his church. And in the course of encouraging everyone to talk about the gospel, he made a statement that grabbed my attention. Because he was saying that if we love God and we love the gospel, then we're going to tell others the truths of salvation. And then he said, everyone likes to tell others about the things they love. And that caught my attention because my immediate response was, no, I do not, actually. And I know this may be hard for some of you to believe. I definitely have no desire to tell everybody my opinion. I'm glad Jim's in the lobby this morning. It's not in my makeup to tell everyone and anyone whatever I might be thinking about something. And some of you understand exactly how I feel, and some of you are completely confused by that. And I understand that God has wired all of us differently. So some of you are truly natural like the preacher I heard. You go in a grocery store and you want to talk to everybody. You're happy to tell them about your whatever you did fishing that day or whatever you're doing and redecorating your house or about the antics of your grandchildren or whatever it is on your mind and on your heart. And so whether you bend towards conversations with people or bend away from conversations with people, all of us have an obligation to work to turn our daily conversations into gospel conversations. And starting conversations about the gospel is not like starting conversations about the weather or even local politics. We have to go in it with our mind set that this is what I'm going to do. We have to be intentional. That usually requires a bit of a plan that we know this is what I'm going to strive to do. These are the things I want to say. This is how I want to go about it. So whether you consider yourself introverted or extroverted, it actually makes no difference to the task of giving the gospel. Number one, the command is given to all of us, regardless of our personalities. And number two, giving the gospel is not just talking. That we know that there's going to be challenges we face, and it's going to require an intent. So as we read the book of Acts, as I said at the beginning, we see the gospel preached in three different settings. The gospel was preached in the public square, in open forums where the gospel could be heard by all who might be interested. And that kind of forum is actually challenging to find today. We use a local radio station, and we use the internet as our open-air evangelism. The second setting was the private telling of the gospel to a lost person by an individual Christian. We see that at one-on-one conversations in Acts. They happened by the temple gates. They happened in a moving chariot. They happened in the house of a Roman official. They happened in a prison. They happened in a rented house near the city of Rome. We see quite a few these one-on-one conversations, and it is this private evangelism, this one-on-one witnessing that all of us are required. We're commanded to be practicing. The third setting in the book of Acts where the gospel was preached was the local church. We know this was true of the churches in Acts because of what was later written in the epistles to those churches. So we read, for example, in the epistles to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians that the gospel is preached when the church gathers. And Corinthians tells us that when the gospel is preached in the gathering of the church, if unbelievers come in, they hear the gospel and by the grace of God are convicted and saved. But the church has another role in relation to the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians particularly tells us that the church's role in the preaching of the gospel is to teach believers how to give the gospel. So that as we gather together, yes, we gather and we hear the gospel, and the gospel should be preached. But it also should be preached in such a way that you are hearing and understanding it, that you are challenged to witness to the lost because you know the content of the gospel. You're being encouraged by your fellow believers to continue witnessing. You're being supported in the work of evangelism so that when you come together, you should be able to come together with the fellow believers and say, hey, pray for so-and-so. I was trying to witness to them this week, or I want to witness to them this week. Will you pray for me that I have an opportunity and that they will be saved? There's a support together, because ultimately that second role, that supporting the work of evangelism, is the most important role of the church gathering. The church does not gather to evangelize. Again, that should happen. The church gathers to edify so that you may go out and I may go out and evangelize the lost. And so that second setting that I mentioned there, that one-on-one evangelism, is what I want to focus on this morning. The apostles' public preaching absolutely played a vital role in the evangelization of the Roman Empire. But I would say that the personal evangelization of individual Christians was at least as impactful, if not more so, than the preaching of the apostles. For example, in Acts chapter 9, we read of the peace that came upon the churches after the conversion of Saul. Acts 9:32 says, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda." Now, I mention that verse because we have no record of Peter or any of the other apostles ever visiting that community, Lydda. The gospel preceded the apostles to that community. And it did so because the gospel was being spread by individual Christians. And what this means is that if Manistique is going to be evangelized, if your town and your community is going to be evangelized, you cannot be content to leave evangelism to the professionals. It is all of our task. Let me give you one more support of this before I get to the actual text this morning. I know there are many people that have been saved through the ministry of very well-known speakers. However, the great majority of believers that I have met were saved through the witness of an individual, a coworker, a spouse, a friend, something of that nature. The majority of the gospel work that it takes place in our nation and in the world takes place individually. Billy Graham is without a doubt the most well-known evangelist of the 20th century. He preached for over 60 years. And in his 60 years of ministry, or nearly 60 years, I believe it was, 2.2 million people responded during the invitation at one of his crusades. Now, for the sake of our discussion this morning, let's say that that number of respondents is an actual number of the people saved under the preaching of Billy Graham. So let's say over 2 million people were saved through the ministry of Billy Graham. That is an incredible figure. However, in 2006, a year after Billy Graham's last official crusade, the Barna Research Group did a survey and concluded that 45% of American adults are born again. Now, let me just say right off the bat, I think that number's way too high. I don't believe it, but so let me cut it in half. Just to try to be a little bit more fair with this. What that means is a year after Billy Graham's ministry officially ended, that there were over 107 million American adults who profess Christ to be their savior. Billy Graham contributed at most to the conversion of just over 2 million of them. So to bring this to a quick conclusion, not bore you with a lot of math, that means over 98% of the people who were saved in the years leading up to 2006 were saved because of someone other than Billy Graham. And I don't have enough statistics to go farther with that, but I think we can simply say the vast majority of conversions in our nation and in our world take place as a result of the personal witness of individual Christians. So that if we leave evangelism to the professionals, to the pastors and evangelists, then we will neglect the most effective means of evangelizing the lost, the personal witness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Paul says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." We looked at all of that last week. Then he says, "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says that he was commending himself to the conscience of every man. Now, if you're noticing the plural pronouns, the we and ourselves, Paul's probably talking about the entire ministry team that he usually had with him. They all commended themselves to the consciences of men, but I would say what was true of them was certainly true of Paul individually. So that he personally individually commended himself to the consciences of his hearers. And that word commend is crucial to our conversation this morning. It's not a word we use a lot. And we might be inclined to read this as Paul saying they recommended themselves. That is, they showed their gospel to be good or to be believable, or that they showed themselves to be faithful witnesses by the way they preached the gospel. And that would fit the context of these verses, but the Greek word does not mean recommend. And in fact, it doesn't have a simple translation into English. The word speaks of bringing two things into close friendship. It's a personal and relational word. This commending is not about the content of the gospel or about proving the gospel. This commending is about the people preaching the gospel. I mean, and you see that in the text. He says commending ourselves. He doesn't say we commend the gospel. He says commending ourselves. It is a personal relationship with the hearers which supported the claims of the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about an evangelism without words, but rather it was a personal integrity which supported the claims, the truths he spoke about the gospel. So I would sum it up and say Paul's relationship, or Paul's ministry, was relational. Now, please don't hear that as some sort of corporate jargon like networking or bridge building. Paul was not building sham friendships as part of his plot to close the deal. Paul was truly engaging people. He was getting to know others, and most importantly, he was allowing others to get to know him. He was entering into an open relationship with them. So last week we saw that Paul made the truths of the gospel known with honesty and integrity. In this half of the verse, we see Paul is making the gospel known through familiarity. Again, familiarity with the preacher of the gospel, not just the content. And when we go to give the gospel to others, we have to do so with a willingness to let people get to know us. It really comes down to we have to be willing to tell people what we love and tell people what's going on in our lives or going on in our hearts. And it's more than just a willingness to express our opinions on subjects. I know many people have no problem going in the store, standing on the checkout line and expressing their opinion about a politician. But this is more than just opining. This is a willingness to let others see our lives. And ultimately, this kind of familiarity is only accomplished by repeated and prolonged exposure to a person. It's something that takes time. It takes, for many of us, it's very intentional. And it, again, is very, very personal. Part of what we see in these verses, but also throughout the record of Paul's ministry, was that he was not a celebrity evangelist. He did not send his entourage into the city to make sure that his dressing room was ready for him and to make sure that the venue stocked exactly the bottled water that he wanted. Paul did not pull up in his tour bus, hide backstage until it was time to speak. When he was finished preaching, he did not sign a few autographs and go back to his dressing room to wait for the bus to pull out to the next city. Paul stayed, and many times he stayed in one place for a lengthy period of time. He spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth. In some cities, he sat in the marketplace making tents when he was not preaching the gospel. And there he taught the gospel. He says in Acts chapter 20 that he went from house to house instructing believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul told Timothy, "You have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Paul was not a hidden figure. He was not a face on the screen or a distant form on a platform. Paul did not have a PR staff that was carefully managing his image. He preached the gospel publicly, and he taught the gospel privately. He was known to his hearers. So we have indications, or at least strong suggestions, that anyone could come up and start a conversation with Paul and talk with him. We have indications that there was always people around him. What about your gospel? Do the people you witness to know you at all? If not, what are you doing to develop relationship with them? Maybe to ask the same question another way, do you witness to the people who do know you? Sometimes it's even more challenging because they know us. But do you witness to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your friends? Sometimes most challenging of all, do you witness to your family? Do you use the relationship you have, and because you love the person, you're seeking to give them the gospel? And do you also seek to build relationships because you love the person so that you may give them the gospel? And this model of evangelism that Paul gives us, it has significant ramifications about how we think about gospel ministry. And I'm only going to mention the one that I've been mentioning repeatedly. Witnessing is a personal, relational endeavor. One commentator spoke of this word commending as bringing people together as friends in a trusting relationship. So if we are going to practice one-on-one evangelism the way we see it practiced in the Bible, we have to get personal with people. We have to strive to build a relationship. And some of this, I'm going to talk about this in a couple of weeks as well, but some of this is we seek out relationships, and we intentionally go back to the same places so that we can build a relationship. But in the course of that, we also have to get deeper. We must move beyond the usual shallow chatter. We must give of ourselves, be willing to speak of what's going on in our lives, and also ready to tell, to share the biblical truths. We must be ready to let others in our lives so that they can hear and see that we love God, that we read the Bible and pray, that we attend church, and that God is meaningful and significant in our lives. And so we have to be open. We have to tell people what matters. We have to ask purposeful questions. I think that's one of the most helpful ways to turn conversations to the gospel, is ask very intentional, purposeful questions. And at times, you ask questions that get right to the point. It is absolutely appropriate to ask someone if they have been born again, if they have eternal life, or if they know Jesus as their Savior. It absolutely is proper to ask those kinds of things, even though our culture might at times be offended by that. And yet there are at times that is the best way to go about it. Now, I would say you ask because you are truly concerned about the person. It should not be just the beginning of your spiel that you give, but rather there's a genuine interest in which you're able to engage someone and say, because I care about you, I want to know if you are in a right relationship with God. And if you can ask the question from a position of genuine compassion, genuine interest, you'll find people are actually less likely to be offended at that pointed question. So sometimes just ask. Sometimes asking directly is not the best approach. Sometimes you need to turn and steer the conversation more gradually towards the gospel. In that case, it's helpful to have a plan. Have a series of questions that you want to ask. Start with one that will maybe get their attention or be likely to start a conversation. And one of the best plans I have seen is a series of 5 carefully worded questions. You should have got a sheet with those questions in your bulletin, because they're great questions to have. One side says questions to start a gospel conversation. The other side says questions to conclude a gospel conversation. So we start off in trying to start a gospel conversation. The first question is a very broad question. Do you have any spiritual beliefs? We have a lot of spiritual people in our culture. And so it's a good question just to get to know them. And the point is not to start an argument. I can't stress that enough. But sometimes we see that and say, well, you're wrong. Let me argue with you about why you're wrong. It's not to start an argument. Now, it may be appropriate to say, here's what I believe. Here are my beliefs. But not to argue with them about what they say they believe. But rather, if they answer the first question, you have an opportunity to ask the next questions. To you, who is Jesus? Do you think there is a heaven and hell? If you died right now, where would you go? You've just asked them about heaven and hell. So it's not an abrupt question. Where would you go? And then the last question, if what you believe were not true, would you want to know? Again, that's a great question because now you're seeking permission to talk with them further. I say, nope, I don't want to know. You might say, well, I don't believe that, depending on the conversation. But you might say, okay, well, I'd love to talk to you about it more. Here's my phone number or something. Text me if you want to talk. I'd love to talk to you about it more, but you leave it. But if their answers show they are not saved and they're open to hearing more about the gospel, then you've got a wide open opportunity to talk with them further. You might be able to explain the gospel to them right then. You might need to schedule a time to meet with them for coffee or stop by their house or something like that to walk through the gospel. But if they're open to hearing it, take the opportunity. Now these five questions are really good questions. I can't stress how much I like them. I think they're great questions. But with thought, you can come up with your own questions. And I know I certainly do not use the same questions when I'm talking with people. It depends on the conversation. And so you might find questions that fit your personality better. They might be more appropriate to situations you know you will face. More important than using the right list of questions is that you are intentional in asking a question and that you are genuinely interested in the person. So plan to ask questions that make room for the gospel. As you ask the questions, do so because you love the person. Listen to their answers. Can't stress that one enough either. Just listen. Don't plan your next response. Listen. And then compassionately engage the individual with the truths of salvation. And it is we who must give the gospel. Because the plan of God is that people will come to salvation through His children telling others about His salvation. God could have written the gospel in the stars, but He didn't. God could have sent angels to preach the gospel throughout the world, but He didn't. God could have created overwhelmingly brilliant and attractive people and sent them out as His witnesses, but He didn't. Instead, God determined that you and I and other Christians would be the means of spreading the message of salvation. Now, I dare say most of us feel completely inadequate to this task. We struggle knowing what to say. Sometimes we're afraid that we will make things worse if we say the wrong thing. We're worried that if I mess up, the person's never going to talk to me again. I'll never have another opportunity to give them the gospel, or I could damage a friendship or alienate family members. We suspect at times that somebody else could do a whole lot better job. So ultimately, it seems to us at times that God's plan of making the salvation of sinners dependent on us and our witness is a very bad plan. I know, knowing me, I would not have planned to tell the gospel through me. But God did. And verse 7 tells us why. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul here compares the gospel to a treasure, a great treasure. We know the gospel is truly the most valuable message in the world. Now, the Magna Carta is considered one of the foundational documents of modern democratic societies. Written in the 1200s, it laid the foundation on which freedom grew and flourished. An original copy of the Magna Carta is nearly priceless, both because of its antiquity and its content. In 2007, a collector paid over $20 million for a well-preserved copy of the Magna Carta that bore the original seal of King John. What do you think he did with that copy? I don't know what he did with it. I don't even know his name. But the little bit I know about ancient documents and handling of them, I imagine that he stored the Magna Carta in a secure case, in a specially designed room, with carefully controlled lighting, humidity, and temperature. I imagine very few people actually have access to that precious document. And I imagine that anyone who handles it, if anyone handles it, has to do so while wearing special gloves and under strict supervision. Now, I guess on all those things, I could be way off base, but I am certain that the purchaser of the Magna Carta did not pay $20 million to take it home, put it in a Ziploc bag, and throw it in the junk drawer in his kitchen. God takes the precious, priceless treasure of the gospel, and he stores it in Ziploc bags. That's what Paul is saying when he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This earthen vessel was the crudest, cheapest, most common container available to the people of the Roman Empire. So we're not talking about something that was lovingly molded and carefully crafted. This is as mass-produced as it got. And Paul is not saying that the gospel is stored in alabaster boxes, or bronze vases, or ivory chests, or gold trunks. The gospel is kept in something found in every home, sold cheaply in every market, and treated as disposable. Today, the equivalent is plastic bags or those little plastic bowls that you end up with a bazillion of. That's what he's talking about. It's not a flattering description of you and I. But the point is that God has chosen to keep the most precious thing in the world, and about the most common container in the world. And even though we see that and think, well, that would be highly inappropriate, God knows what he is doing. Because if the gospel was kept in something that everyone thought was magnificent, people would be attracted to the container instead of the gospel. And in doing so, the glory of salvation would be given, at least in part, to the beautiful messenger of the gospel. But because the gospel is entrusted to the average person, to those who, generally speaking, are not powerful, wealthy, beautiful, or brilliant, then when somebody is saved, despite all of our incompetence, the glory goes to God. So when we witness, let us never forget that we are the containers, the vessels, who have been specifically chosen that the glory of the gospel may be displayed fully. Not to accent it, if you will, but to offset it. And we are not telling the gospel. We must not tell the gospel for our own benefit. We must tell the gospel for the eternal benefit of our hearer and for the everlasting glory of God. And if we can keep this clear in our minds, and sometimes we forget it. Often I would say we forget it. But if we can keep it clear, we're preaching the gospel for the glory of God and the benefit of the one who hears us. That is going to help push aside some of the various nervousness and fears we have about giving the gospel. This truth really should dilute some of those fears about what the person might think or how they might respond to us. God has entrusted us with the gospel, not that we might be exalted, but that the gospel and His own glory might be the gospel, might be exalted. And so give the gospel for the glory of God. And let me conclude with just one final suggestion of how you can give the gospel. Tell your story. We live in an age that values personal experience. Sometimes people see personal experience as the trump card that overrules everything else. And we shouldn't treat it as that. But we recognize the value people put on our stories. And so we tell how God brought you to salvation. Now, I'm not saying if you have a dramatic conversion story, then you should tell your story. I'm saying if you're saved, you have a story to tell. Tell that story. And the marvelous thing about the story is it's your story. It's not mine. It doesn't look like mine. It doesn't look like anybody else's. But you can certainly tell what God has done in you. And so give thought to that story before you have an opportunity to tell it. Find out and think through how your story highlights certain aspects of the gospel. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15, that definition of the gospel that we saw in the first four verses. And think about your salvation and how it may highlight one or two aspects of the gospel. Give thought to how your experiences are going to be similar to other people's experiences. I know some of you came from church backgrounds that many people I've also been a part of, and you're going to have a commonality with them. You say, yeah, I grew up in that church too. And let me tell you, and you can launch into your story, draw on those commonalities. Tell how you were a sinner in need of a Savior, how you came to realize that Jesus is God who died on the cross for your sin, and how you learned to trust Him entirely for your salvation. As I said, you should think about it. To tell it well, you need to think about it before you have opportunity to tell it. So sit down with pen and paper. Think about your salvation and then write down who told you the gospel, why you believed, what events the Lord used in your life to bring you to Himself, your experience with Christianity, if you will, your church background, or how you know you're saved. Tell about what you thought and what you said and what you did. Write down whatever you think is appropriate as you're thinking through and say, this is true of me. This is my story. Write it all out and then set aside and let it sit for a couple days. And come back to it, pick it up again, read through it and begin to revise it. Probably the first thing you need to do is delete a bunch of stuff. Just erase it because you've got probably way too much in there. Work through it, revise it. Let it sit for a couple more days. Revise it again. Keep working on it. Until you have something that you can tell someone that you're comfortable with. And you can tell someone, I would encourage you in 2 minutes. It's about 250 words for the average person. It's not a whole lot. And remember, you're not trying to write a New York Times bestseller. You're not trying to duplicate your favorite author or your favorite speaker. You're writing your testimony in your words as you naturally speak. So it's not being graded for grammar and punctuation. It's just your story in your words. It's not a full presentation of the gospel either. It's your story. It's a brief overview of how you came to salvation. If the person is interested as you're talking with them, you can add to the details and make it more specific to that situation. But sit down and think about your salvation. Think about how it highlights certain gospel truths and then work on telling that story as simply and clearly as you're able, and have that just ready in your mind and in your heart for when the opportunity comes that you can share it with others. The plan of God for bringing men, women, and children salvation is through Christians telling them the gospel. God certainly works through great preachers. But the majority of times, God brings people to salvation through the simple witness of the average Christian. God uses our personal presentation of the good news of Jesus to draw others to Himself. And so invest yourself in the lives of others. Interest yourself in them. Open yourself up to them. Tell them what God means to you, what He has done in your heart, and what He has done in theirs.